Thank you. This setting is a little bit of a challenge for us simply because we're in this sanctuary, and we were trying to use that classroom. We just get a little bit too big in that classroom, and so then it's difficult there too. But as we move ahead, we're actually going to be having some options for our Bible class time. So we'll have some variety that we're going to be doing, and Lord has been blessing us with some resource in this area, so look forward to that. We'll hopefully get that up and running here before long. But we are in the book of 2 John, so if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to the book of 2 John. And we are nearing the end of this, so if this is your first time here, there's been a lot of background laid already, but hopefully we'll be able to pick up for you and at least lay enough background for everybody so that we can be on the same kind of sheet here. Before we go, let me open us in prayer, and then we'll continue. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace, for your goodness. We thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we can trust you. Lord, we want to give you glory for your word. We thank you that you've provided us the scriptures to guide our lives and to guide our thinking. Father, may you use your word to protect us. May it be life to us, Lord. May it be light that exposes the darkness around us and that exposes the darkness even in our own hearts. And Father, may you use your word to protect us from ourselves and from the world and from Satan. And Father, as we study, as we talk this morning, as we interact, may you be glorified. May Christ be exalted and may the gospel be clear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 John is a short book, obviously, and it's a little studied. I think, how many of you have been through a sermon series or a study series on 1 John? Have you been through this? Raise your hand high. Most of you have been through 1 John. 1 John gets a lot of attention. 1 John is a wonderful book. But 2 John and 3 John rarely get attention at all. In fact, if you look at commentaries, it's almost like an afterthought. Now, some more recent commentaries are starting to say, okay, we've kind of left 2 John as an afterthought, and so they've given it a little bit more attention. But there's incredible richness here, as we've seen. I'm going to read for you again, and if you would follow along as we read 2 John, just the letter, it's short enough to where we can read it and its entirety. So 2 John, beginning of verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Because many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. So 2 John is a letter written to the elder of the chosen lady, and the elder of the chosen lady, as we have unpacked this, is probably one of the churches that John had planted in the area of Ephesus. He refers to her as a lady, probably because Well, in part because the church is the bride of Christ, and so it's fitting to label the church a lady. But also because there's probably persecution going on, and there's some desire on John's part to write to this church, but feels it necessary not to name the church. That's at least one theory about why John addresses this as a lady. It's probably not an individual lady. He's not writing to a person, but to a church. And as we unpack this, you've probably noticed as we read that, if you read through 2 John and paying attention, you see this continued repetition of the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. Well, why that repetition? Because this little church, in fact, it's a similar thing going on with 1 John. This little church is being, it is at risk. It's under the threat of being overtaken by false teaching. There are deceivers, as he said in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. And these deceivers are actually teaching something that is leading people away from who Jesus Christ really is. They had an idea about Christ as being not a physical man, but as being God, maybe, or some illusion, or there was all kinds of different thinking about who Christ was. And John is wanting to drive home the point that Jesus Christ is both the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is God incarnate, but he is also a man. He has come in the flesh. And to deny those two realities is to deny the very foundation of the gospel, the very foundation of what we stand upon. I was having a conversation with someone earlier this week, and he, in fact, it was Micah Fong. Mike and I were meeting, and he made a reference to a passage that I had not thought of. We've talked in this class about Job and how Job made this statement about there's no umpire between God and man. That there's nobody that can put his hand on God's head and his hand on man's head and mediate or umpire between them. And that Jesus Christ is the mediator that can, he puts his, because he's man, he can put his hand on man's head. And because he's God, he can put his hand on, and he can be that umpire. And, but Micah made the comment. He said, you know, the scriptures say that is God's arm too short that he's not able to save? And he was talking about the span of God's arms, that he can span the chasm between man and God and put his hand on man's head and on God's head and mediate between them. What an awesome picture, isn't it? But if we deny that Jesus Christ is man, if we deny his humanity, then we deny that fundamental truth. And we walk off of the gospel and we leave ourselves without a mediator. We leave ourselves without one who could truly save us. Jesus Christ had to come as man in order to be a full mediator for us, to be our earthly high priest, so that he could become our heavenly high priest. And if we deny that, as these were, then we deny essential gospel truth. It'd be the same thing as denying the deity of Christ. If you deny that Jesus Christ is God, then you deny his ability to, his sufficiency to pay the penalty of sin. If Jesus wasn't God, then when he died as a man. And if he died as a man, what man could pay the penalty for your sin? I mean, even if he were perfect, even if he had lived his life, he could only die for himself. He couldn't die for you. It required that God come in the flesh, but that he come as a man so that he could fill this gap and mediate between us. So that's what John is addressing here. We've been taking this through and asking questions. We're down into, we began verse 10 last week. We're going to continue in verses 10 and 11 today. I've given you a sheet, a handout. You'll notice in the parentheses that it says KLT, that refers to the Kelly Larson translation. So this is just my translation from my study of the original. Verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. Now, which teaching is it? Based on what we've just been, what is the teaching that he's talking about? Jesus as coming in the flesh. If he doesn't bring this teaching, that is that Jesus has come in the flesh. And it's not just that Jesus is a man, but that this whole full concept of Jesus as God coming in the flesh. If anyone comes to you and does not bring that teaching, do not receive him into the house and do not speak a greeting to you or to him. For the one speaking a greeting to him shares in his evil works. So last week we talked about this first phrase, if anyone comes to you, and we were talking about how widely to apply this rule, and what that would mean to come to you. Before we go any further, I want to point out, I just recently came across a study that was done on Mediterranean or Eastern hospitality. And, you know, there's a lot of debate about hospitality. And is it hospitable? Would this be hospitable to not receive somebody into your home? Let me ask you this question. How would they know who the teachers were? Think back to the first century. How would they know who the teachers are? Okay, so the people would be gathering somewhere for teaching. That's certainly possible. If they were Jews, they would gather at the synagogue, right? Yes. Yeah, so they were gathering at their homes. Because of persecution, the early Christians met at each other's homes. And they didn't necessarily meet at a variety of homes, but they met in homes. And we have the same example today in countries like China, where there's persecution, and so the church is meeting in houses. By the way, this doesn't dictate that we meet in houses. Okay, we can read in the book of Acts that churches met in houses. And so what we can derive from that, what truths we can derive from that, is it's okay to meet in houses. Okay? The church can meet in houses, but that isn't a prescriptive for meeting in houses. You understand? Just because something is described doesn't make it prescriptive. It's a description of what was happening, and there were reasons for it. And there may be reasons today why people would have church in the house, but it's not prescribed to us that churches must meet in the house. Otherwise, we're going to end up with all kinds of interesting theological or practices within the church. If we say, if the Bible describes something, therefore we should do it. Ladies, when you're traveling with your husband, he will likely lie and say that you're his sister. You know what I'm referring to? Abraham, in two different occasions, when he went to Egypt and other places, he told him, hey, she's my sister. Now, by the way, she was. In fact, that's how he justified himself in the second case. He said, well, she is really my sister, but you know, that wasn't really his intent. And by the way, Jacob does the same thing, like father, like son. So is it okay to lie? Well, if we understand a description of something in the Scriptures as being prescriptive, then we would have to say, well, yeah, I mean, in certain circumstances. So anyway. Okay, so they're meeting in the house, but how else would they know that this person's a teacher? Yeah, so if it's an apostle or somebody that's well known, they would know. So if Paul came in and they knew Paul, that would be clear. But these people are likely announcing themselves as teachers, right? They're coming in and they're announcing themselves as a teacher. So therefore, the scope of how we apply this, we don't just apply this to anybody. In other words, what John is going to say here in telling us not to show hospitality doesn't apply to anybody who thinks wrongly, right? Because that would mean that you couldn't hang out with an unbeliever in your home. That would mean that you'd have to shut all kinds of people out because they don't think they don't have correct thinking. This is referring to those who were announcing themselves that were coming in and making clear, I'm a teacher. Okay, well, how would the people in the first century know that the teaching was false? And that they would know that they should mark out somebody as meeting the standard. How would they discover that? Yeah, but practically speaking, he said they should reject him if they bring another gospel. But practically speaking, how are they going to discover whether or not they're bringing another gospel? Yeah, that's part of what they do. In fact, Paul would send letters of commendation with some teachers. Mm-hmm. So they might have a letter of commendation from someone. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's almost so obvious that we miss it, right? Somebody's got to be listening to this person, yeah? Now, this gets us back to this idea of Mediterranean hospitality or Near Eastern hospitality. It's becoming understood that perhaps in this concept of hospitality, there was a testing that took place, that there was this relational testing. And if you passed the test in this relationship, then full hospitality would be extended to you. And if you failed the test, then you would part ways. Well, this is a first turn to 1 John chapter 4. Read verse, it'll be hard for you guys to hear somebody else read, so I'll read it. Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but what? Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So they need to test these spirits. So they would test these probably by initially receiving them into the home, by receiving them and listening to them and hearing them. But in the process of this extension of initial hospitality, they're testing. They're hearing, they're evaluating, and then they're making an assessment of this person's teaching based on what? What are they comparing it to? Now remember, first century, pre-New Testament. What are they comparing it to? The teaching of the apostles. Okay? Teaching of the apostles. What else? The Old Testament. So, by the way, I think we, in many cases, underestimate these people's understanding and familiarity with the Old Testament. If you look at Timothy, for example, Paul's commendation of Timothy's family, it was his mother and grandmother who led him to faith based in what? The Old Testament. Based in their teaching of him and his understanding of the Old Testament. Which, by the way, tells us that the Old Testament has value, right? I think sometimes in the evangelical community, we're so focused on the New Testament that we forget that the Old Testament has value. What's the value of the Old Testament? It validates Christ, yes. Yeah. And how do we know that from what Jesus says? And can you think of an example where Jesus says this? In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Yeah. Remember the road to Emmaus with the disciples after the resurrection? Where does Jesus go to point out truth of himself? Beginning with Moses. And so the Old Testament has value. And here's my suggestion to you when you're reading, because how many of you are on a reading plan? A number of you? When you're on your reading plan, you're reading through the Old Testament, you're in Moses or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, be looking for Jesus. Don't just be reading for information. Don't just be reading to get... I mean, it's good to have a broad scope of Scripture. It's good to have the historical settings and all of that in your mind. But be looking for Jesus there. It's amazing as you will open up your eyes to the Old Testament. You will begin to see Jesus in the Old Testament. That's where he went. He went to Moses. Sometimes you think, well, how can I find Jesus in Leviticus? I can't even get through Leviticus. Right? He's there. In fact, I listened to a wonderful message by Ligon Duncan at the T4G conference down in Louisville. The title of the message was The Gospel by the Numbers. And Ligon Duncan preached from Numbers. And he preached an incredible gospel message from it. And it was eye-opening to go, wow, Jesus is in Numbers. Most of us kind of go through Numbers, right? Okay, so this Mediterranean hospitality contained this idea of testing. And so if anyone comes to you, they're going to come to you, they're going to test, and you're going to test them. How do we test today? We're certainly not in this environment where we've got traveling itinerant preachers where they need a home to stay, generally speaking. They can stay in the Holiday Inn Express, and then they'll be a really good preacher the next day. How do we test today? Okay, Jay said you take what I say to you and you test it against Scripture. So you're hearing me in this setting, right? I'm going to be preaching later. You're going to hear me preach and teach. You should be taking what I say and measuring it against Scripture. None of us are going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, I believed wrongly, but it was Kelly's fault. He said, we are going to be individually accountable for what we believe, right? Now, I have great responsibility. In fact, I'm going to be held to a higher account. James says, let not many of you be teachers, for you will face a stricter judgment. So there's a high account. There's an incredible weight of responsibility. But that does not exonerate and remove from you your responsibility when you stand before the Lord to assess what I'm saying to you. And this is why the reformers, and especially when they were, I was reading about William Tyndale. How many of you have studied William Tyndale? A few of you? What an amazing story. This guy was like the espionage reformer. And he was traveling around incognito everywhere. He would change. He never had the same name. He would take his name and reverse it and in Latin and do these, like, it was awesome. He's like, They were sneaking pages of the Bible into England in carts of cloth, putting one page in between each cloth. It was just an awesome story. But what was my point? What were we talking about? How we know a teacher? Huh? Accountability. Yeah. So accountability. So the reformers, thank you. I don't know why this is happening to me more lately. The reformers had this passion to get the Word of God into the hands of the people. That was Tyndale's life mission, was to get the Word, to get the Bible readable into the hands of the people so that they could hear and appropriate the gospel themselves. But it was also so that they could protect themselves against false teachers, because obviously in that setting there were a tremendous amount of false teachers. There was a tremendous amount of false doctrine. The Scripture, and by the way, this is why it was being so opposed. Why Tyndale was eventually martyred. He was eventually burned at the stake. And why? Because you think of the risk. If you actually put the Bible into the hands of people, then they're going to know that things like indulgences are wrong. And you know, the church was raising a tremendous amount of money from indulgences. In fact, they expanded the concept. You know, originally you could buy an indulgence for your own sin, and then they, do any of you remember the name, Justin or Jeremy, do you remember the name of the gentleman that was helping devise this? He was the marketing. He was like the marketing guru for indulgences. Anyway, he came up with this wonderful marketing idea and said, you know, we could significantly increase this if we started selling indulgences for those relatives that have already died. Think of the market share there. And that's what they did. And boy, did they raise the money. But if you get the Bible into the hands of people and they begin reading it and they begin appropriating the idea that I don't need a mediator between me and God, that Jesus is my mediator, I don't need to confess my sins to somebody else. I can go directly to Christ. I can go directly to God through Christ to confess my sins. I don't need somebody. And my salvation isn't based on what I'm going to do. My salvation is based on Christ's death for me. Wow, that's revolutionary. So that's one way. Obviously, you're going to measure what I say against what is taught. How else? In our current culture today, how do we test? I mean, obviously, the ultimate, we're going to test it against the Word, but what means do we have to test teachers today? Thinking practically. So if you got somebody coming into town and you're thinking about going, what means do you have available to you to test them? Internet, okay. Go online. What would you be looking for? Reviews, okay? Credentials. And when you say credentials, Rick, what kind of credentials should you be looking for? Schooling, training, mm-hmm. Endorsements, yeah. Who endorses this person? Doctrinal statement. I know that's like two like really ugly words in our culture, doctrinal statement. But yeah, look for a doctrinal statement. They shouldn't be ugly words. I don't want to be misunderstood there. Those are good things. We've talked about this before, but there's this saying out there, doctrine divides and love unites. But you know what? True, pure doctrine is a doctrine of love, and it unifies. Pure doctrine unifies. Only false doctrine divides. We shouldn't be afraid of doctrine. True doctrine is lovely because it speaks of who God is. Should draw us near to Him, not far from Him. Anyway. So if you're thinking of, you're in a position where you have been called away to another arena for a job, you're going to test the church that you're going to go to, I would hope, right? What are you going to test the church on the basis of? Yeah, Steve said most churches have a catalog of sermons online. So, yeah, they generally a church will have a doctrinal statement online. They'll have other indications. They'll have events that they're associated with. They'll have all kinds of things on the web that you can go and you can start to explore. And then if you don't have access to that, then you're going to go and you're going to listen and you're going to hear what's being said and you're going to measure it against the Word of God. And you're going to say, is this church committed to the Scriptures as its final authority? And by the way, in listening to messages, you can do the same thing for an itinerant preacher, an evangelist, or most of these people, you can find things online and you should be listening to them. So I bring this up because I think that in our culture, and correct, you guys can correct me if you think I'm wrong in this, but I think that in our culture, if we kind of go down this path of scrutinizing somebody, it's almost like that's mean-spirited or judgmental or, you know, it's like almost you get the question, why are you spending so much time researching this person? Why don't you just go? Am I wrong in this? Do you guys, have you sensed that kind of thinking or attitude? Trust but verify. Yeah, Ronald Reagan. The Star Wars, whatever that treaty was. Yeah, trust but verify. I don't know. I think that we have, in our culture, I think we have difficulty naming sin. I think we feel like we're judging if we name sin. Don't you hear a lot of, well, I mean, you know, he says that, and you know, he might think that, and that might be okay. But for me, do you hear that? I mean, this is kind of our cultural psyche. We don't want to say that person's wrong, and I can validate this for you in the Christian community because if you go back to the period of the Reformers, all the way up until probably the beginning of the 20th century, early 20th century, when you read people, you will hear these preachers. Well, you won't hear them. You'll read them. Unless you're reading it out loud, then you'll hear it. You will read these preachers calling out heresy and naming it. But then you get into this era where you don't hear any of it. You don't hear it. And then, by the way, I'm not advocating that we intentionally go out and start naming names and all of this. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that there was far greater comfort in that culture with being able to name someone as a heretic as we are today. I mean, we have a hard time naming some very prominent people who we would know to be a heretic to be heretics. You know, people that have written books, we say, well, you know, is Rob Bell okay or not? And it's like, well, we have a hard time saying, listen, Rob Bell's book is heresy. Love Wins, it's heresy. So, but we have a hard time saying that because there's something in our culture that, but let's look at what John says. Okay. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into the house. Let's pick up at verse number three there. Do not receive him into the house. What is the house we're talking about here, or that John is talking about? The church. Okay. Now, is he limiting it to the church? When he says, don't receive them into... Now, I put the in parentheses on your sheet because that's not there. It literally says, don't receive him into house. Okay. So would this be limited to the church? It certainly is the church, but would it be limited to the church? Let's see.
No, because the next statement.
The next statement being? Or give them any greeting. Okay? Think of this in the context of hospitality now. Mediterranean hospitality. Think of it in the context of itinerant preachers needing a place to stay. So would this be limited to the house? What else would this look like to receive them into house? A believer taking them into the home, and what would be the purposes of that person taking them into the home? What would be the circumstances? They're there teaching. So this itinerant preacher has shown up into the community. He's shown up into Ephesus. He's wanting to come and teach. And I have brought this person into my house. I'm giving that person hospitality. I'm providing them shelter and food and whatnot, taking care of them while they're there teaching. So it is the church, but it's not limited to the church. So how would this apply today? How would we be receiving people into house today? Because we don't have the same kind of itinerant preachers. Like I said, they can stay at the Holiday Inn. How do we do this? Podcasts? Okay. Yeah, and I think that's probably what you were referring to. So if I'm bringing their podcasts or their books or their teaching into my home in a positive way, and let me be clear on this, because I have some books in my house that I should probably mark on the outside, heresy, you know. You can read Rob Bell's book, okay? It's okay, just as long as you understand that you're not, don't go out and give endorsements of it, right? But if you're bringing this stuff in, and parents particularly as kids, with your kids, if you're bringing stuff into your house that you're exposing your kids to, you're bringing this false teacher into your home, right? What about in the church? How do we bring them into the church? Conferences, guest speakers, support, missionary support. Is that an example of this? Missionary support? Yeah? Quote or a reference in a sermon. I mentioned that last week. Sometimes, in fact, I told a story about a young man that was led astray because the pastor referred to a teacher positively in a message and thought, well, that guy must be okay, and picked up books and material and off he went. Church library, yeah. Church library. We're running the risk here of all of a sudden walking down a dangerous path of incredible judgmentalism and legalism and whatnot. So I want to rein this in a little bit here. What are we talking about? Who are we going to not allow into the house? Who are we not allowing in the house? False teachers. And how do we know they're false teachers? What is the content of what they're... Yes, they've walked. Yes. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the gospel. They've walked off the gospel. Right? We're not talking about somebody who disagrees with us about some secondary issue. Right? We're not talking about somebody who, there's ages-long debate between predestination and Calvinism and Arminianism, okay? we're not talking about somebody that disagrees with me on that issue. It's an important issue. You should wrestle it through. It's a very important issue. But if we have disagreement here, this isn't what we're talking about here, because both sides claim the deity and the humanity of Christ, and Christ is the sole sufficiency for salvation, right? We're talking about somebody who has walked off the core of the gospel. What does that mean for us? What do we need to know if we're going to be able to discern this? We have to know the gospel. We have to know it, right? Let me ask you, do you know the gospel well enough to where you could articulate it and know and be able to identify where somebody's walked off of it? Do you know the essential components of the gospel? Could you say, here are the essential aspects of the gospel, and if you are wrong on any of these points, then you have walked off the platform of the gospel. Do you know the gospel well enough to do that? And if not, may I challenge you that you should be studying the gospel. There's nothing more, by the way. Do you believe that? There's nothing more than the gospel. As far as you and I are concerned, there's nothing more than the gospel. You believe that? So, well, wait a minute, Kelly, what about the inerrancy of Scripture? Shouldn't we be talking about the authority of Scripture? Yeah, absolutely, but why is it so important? Why is it so important that God's Word be inerrant? And that we hold to its authority. Because if God's not perfect, we don't have the gospel. Because part of the gospel is God's holiness and perfection. If we don't have an inerrant truth, then we don't have a platform to stand upon to know the gospel. The gospel is everything. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, as Romans 1:16. And if somebody walks off the platform of the gospel, and we let them teach, and we let them lead, where does that take the followers of that teacher? I know the answer is obvious. Hell, right? It takes them into destruction. Even for believers that are being led astray, if they're walking away from the gospel, it's leading them to destruction. It's leading them to a temporal destruction of their lives. Now, if they're authentic believers, it's not an eternal destruction, but there is a present destruction of life that results when we are not walking in step with the gospel. And so all of our lives should be a striving to walk in step with the gospel and surrounding ourselves with teachers that love and preach and teach the gospel. And be very cautious. He says, beware. Many deceivers have gone out, which implies that there's all kinds of them out there, and we need to be aware of these things. So what happens? Well, what does this mean to speak a greeting to them then? Does that mean you can say, you shouldn't say hello? Can you say hello to a false teacher? It's a greeting that shows approval. Let's be clear in this. The greeting that he's talking about is a greeting of approval. It's a greeting of agreement, or a greeting that would in some way communicate affinity, some way promote what we've been kind of talking about here. I give a greeting. He's not talking about saying hello. It's talking about an acknowledgement in a way that would promote or that would show agreement. And in that way, and it's that reason, he says the next thing, right? He says, for the one speaking your greeting to him shares in his evil works. How is it that the one who greets him in this way shares in his evil? What does it mean to be sharing in his evil? Okay, he's promoting him. Sharing him in that way, but that's what the sharing looks like. But what does it mean to be sharing in his evil? The responsibility, okay? So, what are the implications of that? if I'm sharing in responsibility, what are the implications of that? As far as between me and God. Judgment, right? So let's think about this for a second, okay? Joel Osteen shows up in Kearney, Nebraska to do a conference, and we acknowledge him or make a reference. Maybe we put a flyer out, and Kay and Steve go, and Steve is just enamored and just... I'm using Steve as an example because if you all know Steve, you know this is like totally unlikely. So Steve is just totally, you know, and he's buying his books now and he's running out promoting Joel Osteen, and I'm the one. Now, is Joel accountable? Is Steve accountable? But I am too. I have shared in that false teaching. I have become a part of it. And I will be held accountable for it. And goodness, for those that teach and for those that are in places where we can make these kinds of decisions, the responsibility that this puts upon us, it's scary to me. And I have to tell you, this is the biggest struggle, one of the biggest struggles I've faced as a pastor. It's trying to discern what to let in those doors and what not to let in those doors. There is so much pressure, you can't even imagine. You are inundated as a pastor it's just amazing. Thank the Lord for Kara, because Kara takes most of these phone calls, you know, that in fact she takes most of this stuff as it comes in. But we're inundated. I could take you to my box, my inbox, and show you all of the various things, the seminars and this and that and everything else. And it's overwhelming, frankly. And in many cases, I take most of the stuff and I throw it away because I don't have the time to be able to do due diligence in order to say yes or no to this ministry. I just don't have time. We have to be incredibly careful what we're bringing in, because if I bring somebody in or we partner up with something and it's off the step, it's not in step with the gospel, I don't know where that's going to go. I don't know who's going to get led astray by that. And now let me back up. I know that we won't do this perfectly. And I know that there are times when we'll go back and go, oh, that was a mistake. And let me assure you of this. God's grace is what protects us. We are kept by the power of God. And He won't let His children walk away from Him, ultimately. He won't let that happen. But knowing that gives me an assurance that His love covers a multitude of sins and that He's watching me, but it doesn't exonerate me or us as a church from doing due diligence. This would apply to, we're going to bring somebody, if we were in a position to bring somebody on staff, boy, we better do due diligence, because this person is going to have huge influence on the church. And if there's any case of bringing somebody in the house, that would be the case of bringing them in the house, right? Okay, so let's think through this together, practically speaking, because maybe you all know of examples or cases where this happens, or where we have to sort through these things. What are some of the kinds of things that you can think of? And I don't want to assign good or bad to anything. I just want to talk about opportunities for a church to get involved in things where we might have to use this to assess. Can you think of examples here in Kearney or churches that you've been in where we would have to assess these things?
Church. sides of the press corps, they are not doing anything with abortion or birth control or because they want the churches involved and it's too much of a lot. That might be an area that could get, you know, free you know, or free health care.
Yeah, I don't know if you all heard that, but Steve is sharing that there's a clinic, a free clinic, being promoted here in town. They've been having some community meetings in an effort to fund and support a clinic, and they're looking for the church's involvement. So the area they had, and I got that, that's one of the emails I got, to go to this area, pastors and... Yeah, so exactly. I shove it off onto Steve, yeah. but it's, here's an example, right? Where do we partner or don't? Does this fit? Is this an example where we should be considering our involvement? Okay. What other examples like that can you think of that a church would be asked to participate in that we should be evaluating? The Kearney Ministerial Association. Okay? Whether or not the pastor, whether I participate in the Kearney Ministerial Association or whether we partner with them in various things that they do. And again, I'm not assigning good or bad at any of these things. We're just throwing them out. So, what else? Community services. For example, can you think of any examples of community services that... The Good Friday service. Yeah, we had a Good Friday service. Okay? The community Good Friday service. Another church is putting on a conference. We're going to promote that conference, or aren't we? Huh? Youth ministry events. Dare to Share. Maranatha Bible Camp. Christian movies. That, yeah. Well, does that apply? Christian movies that are appealing to, you know, and they're wanted, the marketers want them to be promoted in churches? Good. What else? Of local ministries in town, Collage, which is it's for mothers that have become pregnant, and I'm drawing a blank on the terminology here. Abortion alternative, FCA, College ministries. The list could go on and on, right? And the curriculum that we use in Sunday school classes. The curriculum that we use for our VBS. Here's the challenge. We're not going to do all of this right. But I think that sometimes... It's good to be thinking these things through from this perspective, because sometimes somebody will bring an idea, sometimes somebody will bring a suggestion. Let's do this thing. Let's join with this group in town and let's help this wonderful thing. And initially there's going to be potentially a reservation about it. And sometimes that initial reservation is misread. If we don't understand the responsibility of what we're doing, sometimes a person will go, well, why are you just jumping on this? Why aren't you? Well, you see, because in this is something that we should all be thinking about. We should all be. And so if you know that we're promoting something and you've read or heard and you're concerned about it, you should be coming to me or to the elders and saying, man, I heard this or that. You should probably check this out because, you know, we just got a, I won't describe the details, but we got an email about an article that had been written about a musician that has kind of gone off the deep end with respect to his theology. And so that was good to send that out and say, hey, you should think about this. Look at this. Maybe we should reevaluate what songs we're singing. Does this sound wrong to you? Is anyone uncomfortable with this? Is this where our culture is? Yeah. What's that? Yes, say that one more time. Yeah. She's saying that it's the culture's attitude that it's worse to judge evil than it is to do the evil. Isn't our culture just inundated with this concept of don't judge, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge? In fact, I was speaking with someone who's working in the secular arena here, and most of the people she works with are unbelievers, and they sit around and complain about these judgmental Christians. Now, mind you, there is some of that that's true, but they sit around and complain about how these Christians are just so judgmental because they're taking stands against things like abortion or things like homosexual marriage or whatever. And they can't understand that. That's just so judgmental. That's so wrong. Now, we shouldn't have judgmental hearts. We'll talk about this a little bit later. Love does not practice judgmentalism. We should not be looking under every rock and every under stone to find wrong. But in the arena in which these things play, in the arena in which we are promoting something, we should be thinking these things through so that we don't end up participating in that evil. And as you in your house, you should be thinking about these things. We should be collectively holding one another accountable in this arena. And loving the gospel because it is true. Loving the gospel because in the gospel is true love. You can't love your neighbor if you're not abiding in the gospel, if you're not abiding in Christ. It's not loving to let somebody walk down a path of false teaching. So we'll have to make tough decisions along the lines and say, we can't do that. We can't do that because we can't stand with them arm in arm and say, yes, follow what they're teaching. So, all right. Well, let's close in prayer. And Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all that you've given. Lord, these are difficult subjects to think through sometimes, and it's even more difficult when the actual circumstances arise and we have to try to sort through what are things that we should be standing with. What are things that we can participate with? Lord, we don't want, and Lord, I plead with you to protect us from a legalistic attitude. Protect us from being people that are pharisaical and drawing rules and boundaries every which way. Lord, in that end, I pray that you would help us to know the gospel, to know the truth, so that we could discern when people have walked off of that essential truth and be able to know what matters to you in this arena and what things are okay. And Father, as we work together as a body, may you grow us in our knowledge of the truth. And Lord, may you grow us in our love for one another from that truth. And Lord, may we love you. May we love your people. May we love the work that you're doing. And may we love to get involved in participating in those things that promote the gospel. Father, go with us now and bless us as we prepare for worship together corporately as a full body. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.